Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, 8. Here we have the information sometimes called the Davidic covenant, the stipulations of the Davidic covenant. If you remember our covenants, we have, of course, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the seed covenant on which three additional covenants are built. So the Abrahamic covenant promised to Abraham descendants. It promised to him a land and therefore a spiritual blessing on all men. And so there are basically three areas. Those are later expanded into, of course, the what is called the, some people call it the Palestinian covenant. We have stopped using that. Dr. Fruchtenbaum said that that was a later added. So now we call it the land grant covenant rather than the Palestinian covenant because of the difficulty with the Palestinians today. And where that comes from, the word comes from Philistine. So rather than call it the Palestinian covenant, as so many, we call it the land grant, which is the land that was promised to Abraham. So that covenant was expanded into that land grant covenant, so-called Palestinian covenant. And then, of course, there was the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant is the covenant made to David right here in verses 8 through 16 and elsewhere mentioned in verse or 2. And then there is the new covenant, which of course expands it into the kingdom era, where it has the king and the land together, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir and the seed of Abraham. So these three additional covenants are expansion out of the Abrahamic covenant. So again, Abrahamic covenant, then we have the land covenant, then we have the royal aspect, the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king, and then the spiritual blessing to all nations, and that of course comes through the final, which is the new covenant, where it picks up not only Israel's future in the kingdom, but also the church, and will be part of that in resurrection body. And so the new covenant, some think of it as two new covenants, one to Israel and one to the church. It's really only one covenant. It's the covenant to Israel, and that's spelled out in Jeremiah 31:31. Jesus instituted that in the age of Israel before the church began, and he gave it to his disciples. That's where the communion service basically was the ushering in of the new covenant. The new covenant has its fulfillment totally in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Israel will be the lead nation, Jerusalem will be the capital, and Jesus Christ will reign from there. But when the church age began, the overflow of the of this new covenant, the blessings flowed to the dispensation of the church, or the church age saints. We don't get, as church age saints, a city. We don't get a land. We simply get spiritual blessings, which is the overflow. Israel's part of the new covenant is that they get a land, and of course Jesus as their king, and they're going to live in perpetuity in the land of Israel, that entire land promised to Abraham. So we have these additional covenants that are a part of it. So we're looking at the Davidic covenant, and the reason we look at that, because in the New Testament, when we have Jesus speaking to the Hebrew people, he was speaking of the kingdom. And John before him, and also the whole concept was the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom reflects what Jesus was offering to Israel at the time he was here, that he was the king, the kingdom of God was at hand, and all this was ready to go if, and only if Israel would accept him as the king. Of course, they rejected him. We have reference to that in chapter 12 of Matthew. And from Matthew 13 forward, Israel is basically out of the picture temporarily until the end of the tribulation, when Israel once again, in that future time, submits and has a faith as a nation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this one is looking back at David in terms of the covenant promised to him with regard to the kingdom and the king. And so when we talk about the gospel, the kingdom, we see that it all started here, although in this passage it doesn't call it the good news, but the good news from our standpoint is the news referring to the kingdom. And here is the inception of that idea in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. So it says, this is the good news concerning God's purpose to establish in the future a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. We get that from Revelation 20, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So the covenant made here with David. And so in verse 8 in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read chapter 7 rather. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And that is, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all the enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also delivers to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The house of David, the lineage of David. And then he says here, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, again, singular here, after you. And this has, it is pregnant with meaning, the word seed, because obviously we have Solomon, we have the descendants of Abraham, but also we have the Lord Jesus who comes out of this same line. So it is a double entendre, having dual meaning, as much prophecy sometimes has a second or even a tertiary fulfillment. Here, of course, the first is he will have a seed, Solomon, and he will be king, and he's going to build the temple and so forth. But eventually Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, will be king of kings in the millennial kingdom. And that says, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. First Solomon, but eventually in the millennium under the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. So suddenly we move from the near future to the distant future. Solomon had a kingdom, but his kingdom was basically taken away in the 586 BC when it was destroyed. And so that we had them taken out. While they came back for a time, it was never the grandeur of the Solomonic temple here. So how can you say that this kingdom is established, or this throne, forever? Well, the throne goes on, and it goes on down through Jesus Christ, who of course himself was cut off according to Daniel's prophecy, and we know that he died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. He didn't establish his literal kingdom then, but he said he would come back. And that he says, I'm going to meet you, and I'm going to take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And he said, well, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. So there is a future coming and a kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. Now we're back to Solomon. Jesus never committed iniquity. So it goes back and forth from the near future to the distant future. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Then we go back to the future and your house and your kingdom. kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, not a terribly easy passage, because it goes back and forth from the near future with Solomon to the far distant future, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the inception of this kingdom that is yet future under what we call sometimes the Davidic covenant, and we have studied that. So that's where we come into this. And so the good news then here is the kingdom as it was presented by John the Baptist and by Jesus. And so the first presentation is John the Baptist. So if you go to the New Testament and you look at Matthew chapter 3, early in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, 1 and 2. So right in the beginning of the New Testament, it says, "Now, in the days of John the Baptist, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet." And so here is the kingdom of heaven. So John presents this in Luke 16, 16, the same thing. And then by Jesus in the various Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, and also later by the disciples in Luke and in Acts 8:12. We'll look at a few of those. Look at Matthew 4 and 17 and 23. 4:17. Here we see, "From that time Jesus began to preach." What did he preach? "Believe in me." Well, we say that. That's the gospel today. That's the gospel Paul said, "My gospel," and the gospel of grace. But here he began to preach and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And basically he was presenting the millennial kingdom as available right now to Israel. Remember, the book of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience from a Jewish perspective. Jesus as the Messiah promised to Israel. And he's saying the kingdom is right here at hand, meaning you can have the kingdom now. They rejected him. When we get to chapter 12, basically the Jewish people, particularly the leadership, had rejected him as the king. They had rejected the kingdom. And so Jesus turned to the Gentile people, basically to those who would believe in him. And Israel was temporarily cut off, as it were, from the kingdom. Not permanently, because we'll see that in Romans, and we noted it. We'll go over there briefly to show you. He said, "Has God forgotten Israel?" No, he has not. There is yet future for Israel, and at the future time, all Israel will be delivered, both physically as a people into the kingdom, and spiritually they will believe in the Messiah that they failed to believe in the first century. Now, is it the same people? No. These are descendants of the Jewish people. So one thing is certain, we know that God will make sure there's always Jewish people from all of the tribes of Israel present today and in the future during the tribulation all the way into the kingdom, because there will be during the tribulation 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, and in the kingdom the land will be parceled out according to the tribes of Israel. All of them will have a portion of land. So the Jew that he exists today, and that Hitler nor any other people or individual have ever been able to destroy the Jew, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. Now, no such promise exists to the people of the dispensation of the church. We are not a nation. We are not even a people, as it were. We are simply those who have believed in Christ, and by virtue of that, we are family. But there's no guarantee individually or collectively that the church will have any existence in the future. And as a matter of fact, that is in terms of a physical occupation in the kingdom. Individually, yes. But the church ends at Pentecost, and we're with the Lord individually, and therefore the church in resurrection body will be a cadre of individuals who will be teaching and ruling during the kingdom age. But to Israel, as a unit, the nation will have blessing, including the individuals who will possess that land. So here we see the kingdom of God presented by John the Baptist and by Jesus. Look at verse 23 down below. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So he was presenting the gospel, earliest version of any of the use of the word gospel, as we noted. It's the same thing over in chapter 9:35. Go over to 9:35. And you have other passages, but just to show a few, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogue. Same thing. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every manner of disease. And then the disciples in Luke 10:9-11, and also in Acts. Go over to Acts. In Acts chapter 8, Acts 8, after the death and resurrection of Christ, in chapter 8, 12. And when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptizing men and women alike. So they were still thinking in terms of the kingdom here, the kingdom of God, preaching the good news with regard to the kingdom, because at this time there were still people, Jewish people, that this was the information about the kingdom, although it had been set aside, as it were, but it was now going to be future. So the future is explained down here during that tribulation. So there I've noted this ended with Israel's rejection of Christ as king and resulted in the insertion, or the, as we call it theologically, the intercalation, to means insertion, of the church age. That is the dispensation of God's grace according to Paul in Ephesians 3:2 and 1:10. Also called the dispensation of the mystery. Paul says, I speak this mystery to you, and he's referring to the dispensation, the oikonomia of the church. And so that ended, as we said, in basically, as far as the nearness of the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 12 and at the beginning of 13 of Matthew. We'll see that a little bit later. Second, and yet future, during the period known as the tribulation, Matthew 24. Go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 9, and then 21. Matthew 24, 9. This is the great passage in Matthew. Now again, remember, this is written to the Jewish audience. One of the problems people have with the Gospels is that they want to make these applicable to the dispensation of the church. Some principles are applicable, but the technical data in the Gospels primarily is during the age of Israel, before the church began on Pentecost. That doesn't occur until chapter 2 of Acts. And so here we have in Israel, in verse 9, it speaks about, starting in verse 7, the nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are just the beginning of the birth pangs. We see that even today. So periodically through history we've had famines and so forth. So that's no guarantee that we're on the threshold of the tribulation yet. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Who? The church? No, I would say this is Israel. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and so forth. And so we have the word tribulation, and then down in verse 21, it says, and then there will be a great tribulation. We believe these sections are divided into 3.5-year increments based on Revelation and Daniel chapter 9, putting together many passages. We believe there's at least a 7-year period known as the tribulation, starting in verse 9, 3.5 years, and in 21, the great tribulation, because that's the last 3.5 of the 7 main years. There's probably a lag time before the tribulation begins, also 75 days after the tribulation for the cleanup after the Battle of Armageddon. So says Daniel, that it will take a period of time to clean up the mess mass of all the corpses left after the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord's defeat of Antichrist and all of the armies of the beast. But there'll be a lag time before Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others and I occur. The rapture probably occurs before the beginning of the 7 years. Could be 6 months, could be another year. We don't know. So there's no telling exactly when the rapture could occur. Our song today, it may be today, could be today. There are no signs telling us when the rapture occurs. However, once the covenant is made with this leader of whatever, we would call it the revived Roman Empire today, which is the European Union, but that's kind of crumbling. And so, you know, who knows what kind of an international European Union type organization will be in existence, but whatever it will be, whoever's the head of that ultimately will be the Antichrist. And of course, he will usher in a time of relative peace. He will make a 7-year covenant with Israel, which he breaks in the middle of the 7 years. So the first 3.5 years, relative peace for Israel, and of course, establishing his base as the ruler and dictator of the world. Seems impossible, or at least it did a few years back. It's seeming more and more possible as we approach that time right now. So the rapture occurs, then a lag time, then the Antichrist comes on the scene and establishes his authority over the nations of the world, particularly the nations in Europe, the old Roman Empire plus some, maybe even the United States. Who knows? We're trying to be like Union, trying to be like Europe right now. Maybe we'll beg to get into that silly conglomerate of states. Who knows what the future will bring. But whenever that 7-year treaty begins, that will start the clock for 7 years of tribulation and the great tribulation. So we pretty well know then exactly when the Lord's going to come, give or take, maybe 6 months or 75 days or whatever, because there'll be that cleanup after the Lord returns. So pretty much 7 years. But so the Second Advent people will know when the Lord's coming. The rapture people do not know. It could occur any time, as our song stated, as we sang earlier. So we have the tribulation, the great tribulation, just prior to the Lord's return. This gospel of the kingdom will then be preached. Notice verse 24:12. And so in verse 24... I'm sorry, 14. So as we get down to verse 14, it says, by the way, let's read verse 13. But those who endure to the end, it is he who shall be delivered. Now here's an oft-quoted, misinterpreted verse. In other words, if you endure to the end, then you'll get saved, phase one. That has nothing to do with this passage. This passage has to do with those in the tribulation, just said tribulation, verse 9, then the great tribulation, verse 21. In the midst of the context of the future tribulation, if we are dispensational, we see that those who endure during the tribulation, endure the persecution to the end, and are faithful to the Lord, they will be physically delivered and be the people who repopulate during the millennial kingdom. That's what it's saying. Now, will they be born again? Yes, but these are future people. This is not church age people. It's not people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today and get born again. Again, phase one. It is those who endure to the end of the tribulation. It is he, that one, who is going to be physically delivered. And this gospel of grace, no. This gospel of the kingdom shall be, we might say, again preached, as it was by John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples, first century, will be again preached in the tribulation in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Not the end of human history, the end of the tribulation, the end of the age of Israel, ushering in the millennial kingdom. The word end, like so many words in scripture, must be interpreted in the time, in the context in which it is found, and therefore the end doesn't mean the end of everything. People do the same thing with the last trump, the last trumpet in a series of trumpets. Well, there's a number of trumpets throughout Revelation, and there's several last trumps. There's a last trump for the church. It's different from the trumpets in Revelation. People say last trump, that must be it. Final trumpet ever. Not necessarily. It's final in a list of several, and therefore in a sequence of trumpets. Just another thing, we have to be careful with the context. And so many people who misinterpret the scripture run in, and wherever they see a word, they make it be the same thing everywhere. You cannot do that. A word is interpreted in light of its context. We do it in English all the time. We use words in all sorts of contexts. In one context, it may mean one thing. In another context, it means something entirely different. And I refer to the word gay, for example, just an example, which is so overused today. And yet, in the time of the old-time movies, like Cary Grant movies, they would talk about having a party and having a gay old time. They had nothing sexual involved there. They were going to have a good time. Today, when you're going to have a gay party, you think of something totally different. It must be interpreted in the time in which it is found and in the context in which it's found. We do it all the time in English. Suddenly, we get to Scripture when we freeze a word, and it always has to mean the same. It's interpreted in the context in which it's found. Clearly, we are in the tribulation here, and so this time is the end of the tribulation. And then, of course, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that hasn't happened in our day, certainly. There was one similar in the day of Daniel. Some think there was one when the Romans conquered, but not really. But there will be one in the future tribulation when the beast plants a statue, perhaps an audio animatronic or something similar, in the Holy of Holies in that future tribulation in the middle of the 7 years. And it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So we know it has a future fulfillment in this time of the future, not just in Revelation in terms of the book of Revelation in the 96 AD or even 60 AD as some think. And then it says, let those who are in Judea flee. And then, of course, there'll be a great tribulation at the end. So we have these passages. So we're saying that the second and yet future during the period of the tribulation, Matthew 24:9, and the great tribulation, Matthew 24:21, and just prior to the second advent, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached by the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3-7, the 144,000 servants of Israel, Revelation 7, and by the angelic evangelists preaching this same kingdom gospel, Revelation 11 and 14, and by many other witnesses. We noted Revelation 24:14, also Revelation 6:9. The gospel of the kingdom. And then last of all, the gospel of the kingdom includes the necessity for believing in the revealed member of the Trinity, the God-man Savior. So when we say the gospel of the kingdom, it includes, and implicit within that is that you accept the king, that you believe in the king. Well, the king would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that he had to be resurrected. In order to be resurrected, it means he had to come back from the dead. And he was dead by virtue of the cross. So it includes everything that we would know as the gospel of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it includes the believing in the revealed member of the Trinity, the God-man Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we see that in John 14:1. So this is the gospel of the kingdom. And I don't know if I'm going to have time. Well, we'll give it a try. We have about 5 minutes or so left. I'm not going to do the next one, so we'll come back next time and look at the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel which Paul calls my gospel. But I wanted to look at something else first. And this may help some of you who are a little confused on this word kingdom. And it's something that I've been working on for a long time. And wouldn't you know, Dwight Pentecost in his Thing to Come does the clearest presentation, and I stewed over this for a long time until I ran across this particular information dealing with the kingdom. Now, I have a doctrine of the kingdom with regard to the millennial kingdom. the so-called Stone Kingdom. I think we've taught that several times in this local church, perhaps before some of you were here. So one of these days we'll review it again. Sometimes I'm accused of doing it all the time. I don't do it all the time, but it's an important concept. But this whole idea of kingdom, what is the word kingdom and how is that used in context? Is it always the same? Not at all. How many different kingdoms are there? Well, there are basically five different uses of the word kingdom. And within one of those, there are several subcategories. Let's take a look. I'll at least get started and we'll have to pick it up next week. The first one is here. Number one, there are Gentile kingdoms. You would agree. Or the Gentile kingdom, which is made up of many kingdoms on earth down through history. All of the Gentile nations who had kingdoms. And we see them, the Babylonian Empire, we have the Roman Empire. All of these would be classified as kingdoms, biblically speaking. So the Gentile kingdoms. Second category of kingdoms is the kingdoms regarding Israel and Judah. So the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So those were two separate kingdoms originally. Originally, they were just one, Israel, but then we have the northern tribes that took the name Israel, and the southern tribes, because there were only two of those, Judah, and then a very small tribe, Benjamin. So Benjamin got amalgamated, if you will, in terms of the collective in southern Judea and became the kingdom of Judea. And so when the kingdom divided Israel, it divided into the northern 10 and the southern 2. The northern 10 kept the name Israel. The southern 2 kept the name Judah because Benjamin was the small tribe. And so we speak of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Literal governmental kingdoms. That's the second group. We could say three, but we keep those because they were originally one. The third category is the kingdom of Satan. He has a kingdom, and therefore his kingdom is made up of those demons or angels who followed him, called fallen angels, we believe also called demons. There is a kingdom of Satan. In fact, as an unbeliever, when we accept Christ, we're said to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, i.e. the kingdom of Satan, and entered into the kingdom of light, and we'll see that kingdom as the spiritual kingdom that we enter into at salvation. That's another one coming up. So we have literal physical Gentile kingdoms, we have the kingdom of Israel and Judah, we have the kingdom of the devil or Satan, and then we have the fifth category, I'm sorry, the fourth, got to do four first. The fourth is God's universal kingdom. God's universal kingdom. Now God's universal kingdom, basically, let's see, this is the spiritual kingdom. Yeah, God's universal kingdom means that God is the ruler of the universe. So this would include all the kingdoms, that God is the ruler over all kingdoms, even the kingdom of Satan. He, by permissive will, he allows Satan to operate in his kingdom. God's universal kingdom includes all of the kingdoms. So it is a universal kingdom, if you will. Now, while I'm saying these and putting these down, keep in mind, how do you know which one is which in the Bible? You have to determine it by its context. When we're talking about it, when we were talking here about the kingdom, Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. He was speaking about the millennial kingdom, the literal kingdom promised to Israel. Context. We're talking about the context. If it says the kingdom of Judah, that's obvious. If it's talking about the kingdom of Babylon or any of the other kingdoms, the Assyrian kingdom, obviously those are the Gentiles. So the context generally tells us which one we're talking about. So we have God's universal, which is the overarching rulership of the universe and everything that's in it. God is in charge. Through his permissive will, he allows these kingdoms to operate. He allows Satan's kingdom to operate. It eventually will have its demise, of course, in the lake of fire. Number five. Number five is called the spiritual kingdom. Spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the kingdom we enter into at the moment we believe. We don't go anywhere. We don't move into another land. We are simply born again. From Adam to the last man on planet Earth, when they accept God's plan of salvation, however it was revealed in their day and time, they enter into a spiritual kingdom. It has different manifestations. Example, Old Testament, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They could have endowment for a period of time for ministry. They did have the Word of God. They had things, but they didn't have the things we have. They didn't have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit that we have. They didn't have the completed canon. So they had different modus operandi, modus vivendi, but they were in the spiritual kingdom of God. We would say regenerate. They were new creatures. So anyone, anytime in human history who accepts the plan of salvation as revealed in their day, they entered into the spiritual kingdom. All right? And then we have number six. And every one of these is a word that the kingdom, depending some of them, it's easier to determine than others. And here is called the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom that was promised to David, sometimes called the Davidic kingdom. We looked at it over in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, where this kingdom was promised specifically. This is a literal kingdom in the future. We didn't know the length of duration in human history. Now we know from Revelation that it's 1,000 years. But it's more than 1,000 years promised to David. So the 1,000 is just the first part. That's the first phase of the eternal kingdom. So that kingdom goes on forever and ever. 1,000 years, that's the inception. Beyond that time, we're not told much. I expect that during the kingdom, Bible classes will fill us in on what we're going to do after the 1,000 years, on into eternity. There may even be a new third volume, the Newer Testament. So we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we may get additional information of the things beyond the kingdom. We don't need them now. It's not part of what we need. Just as in the time of Israel, they didn't have the New Testament. And say, oh, we want that New Testament. It's not for you. It's for the future. So in the millennial kingdom, they may get a new, I don't know. They may get a newer volume, a third edition added on that deals with the eternal state. I don't know. Just as Israel didn't have the New Testament, we don't have the future testament if there is one. The millennial kingdom, of course, the first phase of that. And then the last one, number seven. So there are seven different uses of the word kingdom in Scripture. And each one is separate and distinct. Each one is to be determined by its use in context. And this is the mystery. Mystery form of the kingdom. And this particular form has three subcategories that we'll have to wait until next week because we can't begin to do them. So there are three aspects. That's going to get you to come back. And so these have to do, and if you think back, and I'll give you a hint. Here's a hint if you want to do your research. When we did the parables in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, you remember, we had a lengthy study. We did about, nine parables, including one out of Luke in there, that were kingdom parables. And they deal with this mystery form of the kingdom. And so that's where we're going to see. And these are where people get confused. Because when they read Matthew 13, they think it's one of these. They think it's, the universal or the spiritual kingdom or the millennial kingdom. It is not. It is the mystery form of the kingdom, and it is separate and distinct, and it's right here in Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. So he has cleared up some of the confusion, but the key is Matthew 13 tells you what this kingdom is, what's the duration of it, and what are the features of the mystery form of the kingdom. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that you would help us to remember that where we find a word in the text, Old or New Testament, we have to determine its meaning, not just by its etymology, not just by the way that it was originally made up, but what its use is in a specific context. Context, context, context. We must interpret your word literally in terms of the context. Help us as students when we read our Bible on our own, that we might say, what's the context here? What's the time frame? Who is the audience that's being written to? Who is the writer? What's God's intent in this as we do our Bible study? And help us as a congregation to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto you, Father, those who will accurately and rightly divide your word. Thank you for this time, Father. We pray, God, the Holy Spirit will enlighten and encourage us by it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.